Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. What does it mean to be a prisoner of the Lord? To be a prisoner. He actually uses the word prisoner. He uses in some places, he calls himself a servant. And the word servant, in the Greek word for servant, actually means the lowest guy on the list. He's the lowest ranking servant. He's a slave. And he is a love slave to Jesus Christ, but he has actually given his life totally into the service of the Lord. And here he calls himself a prisoner. So what is it to be a prisoner of the Lord? To be taken captive by Jesus Christ to the point that you, your life, this is the sole focus of your life. This is not a day and age in which this is very common. This probably was common back in the early part of our nation when the foundation was established on biblical principles. And the people were determined in the words of the Mayflower Compact. They came here for the glory of the king and for the advancement of the Christian faith. They were going to bring the gospel and promote the gospel to the people living here. And so they had enslaved themselves to that cause. And in the early days of America, as you go through the charters, you go through the original towns and the charters they drew up, you see that there's a consistency in these people, that in the town charters, they were making sure that it was biblical, it was going to be biblically governed, and that they would not accept anything otherwise. So they were, in a sense, prisoners of the Lord. And they were imprisoned by the Lord to the point of the actual risking of their lives coming across that ocean on, first of all, on the Speedwell, which they had to go back and get rid of, and then even on the Mayflower, which was not a passenger ship. It was not designed to haul people. And so they were confined down in the lower quarters of that place. And you know the story, how that in the storm the main beam cracked, and they were at risk of perishing, and then somebody had brought a printer's screw, and they were able to put underneath it and jack it back up and hold it in place. One person fell overboard, and they were able to rescue them. In this stormy water, the person was swept over, and they brought him back, and they continued on their journey through all of that and through the events that occurred after they got here, where they were having people dying off, as we say, dying like flies. They were losing people at a rapid rate, where they were getting down to about half of their population, and losing a lot of men, where they didn't have the male leadership, and they had to have something going on. So in their concept of being a prisoner of the Lord, in England, they were willing to go to jail because of their religious belief, their biblical belief, because the word religion has sort of fallen into disrepute. So because of their biblical belief and their biblical faith, they were risking imprisonment. They were risking death. This went on down the line. It was happening as the Roman Catholic Church was doing it, and then as the Church of England began to do it. So they were literal prisoners of the Lord. We have different people in our history who, as prisoners of the Lord, served in some kind of a mission activity. Can't think of the guy's name. What was the guy's name that went to the American Indian? Brainerd, David Brainerd. David Brainerd, who was a young man and had either tuberculosis or something of that nature, and was going out in all kind of bad weather in order to take the gospel. He was a prisoner of the Lord. God had taken him, and he had literally consumed him with his gospel, so that he now became a vessel through whom the gospel would go, and that was his sole purpose of life. So Paul says he's a prisoner of the Lord. After he says he's a prisoner of the Lord, he puts out this is one of those requests which carries with it the idea of a command. So when Paul says, I beseech you, he's telling you, look, I'm not going to ask you to do something I don't do. I'm going to ask you to walk worthy of the Lord, but I'm not asking you to do something I'm not already doing, so that I want you to know I have full understanding of what is going to be involved if you take my command here, my teaching command. I want you to walk worthy of the vocation. Now, the word vocation is the word calling, and so you have a little play on words there, because you have calling on vocation and the word called at the end. And it's him, he says, I want you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. The concept of calling has, again, largely disappeared. And in the so-called professions, instead of having people responding to a call of God to do whatever that profession that we now call it is, they go through a process of governmentally structured education. And the governmentally structured education is designed to bring them to some belief system concerning what their job contains. And it doesn't include Jesus Christ. He is left out. So over the last 150 years, we have seen this gradual slide as we've gone away from divine calling. We've gone away from that idea, which was so clear to Paul, gone away from that to professional choice. You choose a profession. Those things which are clearly ministries, and if we take just in our everyday life, if you take the police force, that's a divine calling. That's a ministry. If you take the thing that Jennifer does, that's a ministry. The things that Bill does, that's a ministry. What Jim performs is a ministry. Betty performs a ministry. These are all ministries, and what happened is that in order to get away from the concept of calling, which carried with it this deep commitment of surrender to Jesus Christ, where the whole purpose of that function, whatever it was, the whole purpose was at the end of it to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to somebody in whatever way God would permit you. So what the world did was, under satanic delusion, they brought these things from the word calling or ministry to profession. When they become a profession, the goal changes. And in the teaching ministry in the United States, what's happened there is when we look back at the at our history, the things they like to tear down, they like to show the teacher there in this one-room school, and they have to go in the morning and start up the fire in the stove in the wintertime, and they have all these restrictions placed upon them concerning who they can associate with. And the modern people look at that and see that as some kind of a horrible enslavement of drudgery because they don't understand calling. So if they understood calling, they would look back and say, these people that were going through what they went through had already made the commitment to Jesus Christ and then allowed him to place them wherever he wanted to place them so that they could go into whatever that calling or ministry was and perform it from a biblical mind so that they would be effective in this service, because a servant is always in service. A prisoner is locked up and he can't get out of whatever that calling might be. So Paul is saying to them, you have to walk worthy of it. Now, how in the world do you walk worthy of anything? The only way I can think of to walk worthy is going back to the concept of either prisoner or servant, because it's an internal. It is not an external. So we go back and we say calling. Okay, what is my calling? If my calling, once you establish that, once that a calling is established, then and our children are not hearing any about calling. When you ask the children, when you ask them, because a small child should be able to have some concept anyway, if they're a believer, if they're a Christian small child, they should have some concept of what God is fitting them to do. Where's their interest? Let's put it that way. And they begin to come across the idea of calling. God, it's not I want to become, it's God wants me to become. What do you want to do with your life? Oh, I want to. Yeah, but what does God want you to do? If you phrase it to me that way because you have this commitment in your heart, you have this understanding, I believe God wants me to. Now we have a whole different way. We have a whole different path to proceed on. Because if you say God is calling me to be a pastor, all right, taking that, God is calling me to be a pastor, then you don't wait until you're 25 or 30 years old to start learning to be a pastor. In the old days, you did what they called sit at the feet of. So the young guy would sit at the feet of a pastor. If we took Billy's case, Billy would sit at the feet of his grandpa. And as he sat at the feet of his grandpa would be communicating to him not only the privilege, but the responsibility of pastoral ministry. Or if it's teaching, of teaching ministry or whatever, you say, I believe God is calling. It's never, what do you want to become? It is, what do you believe God is calling you to become? So if you walk worthy of your wants, you're never going to be satisfied. You're never going to be content, because your wants change and change and change. And once you get a want supplied, it simply opens the door to another want. We see this on a regular basis. We see children who are never content. They can't be content. Why can't they be content? Because they are not living their lives according to the calling. They're living their lives according to the want. So this is not new. This has been going on for a long time. And there, that's how you develop this idea of discontent. So we have Jack Gordon introduced me to the word called overchoice. I had never thought of that word, but he introduced it. We were having a conversation one day, and we were talking about this condition that we saw in the people we were working with, that they were never content. And Jack said that's because they have overchoice. There are so many things for them to choose from. They can't get settled into one and then follow that to become exceptional at it, where they can be a blessing of the Lord to somebody else because of it being done. This is the thing that Jennifer stands out in, this because of the calling God put on her life in the dealing with people from a medical side of it, and dealing with not only people who are ill. When I took Martha down there back in 2014, she looked horrible. She had the sores all over her, and I could not get her in the car, and Mrs. Swick was here picking up the kids, and she got up in the car and actually reached and lifted her up and set her on the seat. When I got her down to the emergency room, she didn't get out of the car. She fell out of the car. And I told the woman that brought the wheelchair out, I said, you better be ready, because I don't think she has the strength to step down here. And sure enough, when she started, she just fell. But she fell into the chair, and she fell sort of sideways, and then that woman straightened her up. And then we took her in, and when we went in there, immediately there was a response to her, and people not knowing necessarily what's going on. So they start doing these tests, and they started putting fluid in her. And I remember Jennifer walking in and said to me, her kidneys are shut down. And I said, how does that happen? Because God called her to that position. And calling to that position, there is then the provision of wisdom and knowledge that is necessary to any calling in life. So he wants you to walk worthy of that calling wherewith you are called. Now, how do you walk? In verse 2, he said, you walk with lowliness and meekness, first of all. You never get a swelled head, because I don't care what you accomplish, it is always God accomplishing it. It is never you. You are the individual in his hand. It's kind of like when I was in the pool and I had the shop vac, and I'm taking that thing and I'm putting it down and sucking water up. All I was doing was standing there holding it. Machine was running, creating the suction, the water's going up the pipe into the tank, and I just stood there and held it. So that's kind of how we are. So could I have done? Yeah, in fact, a couple times I did that. I laid the pipe down, and I didn't hold it at all. It still sucked the water up. The only difference is it bounced around and made it a little more difficult. So there was a necessity for me to be there, but there was another power that had the ability to do it. So when you first of all, you start coming to the idea of calling, you need to come also to the idea of your incapability to fulfill it. I want you to do this with lowliness and meekness. So that's a vital thing for children, because this is where it develops. If a child develops in a sense of pride or arrogance or self-centeredness, you have one character that's going to come up. If that child learns because of this calling of God in their life to Christianity, they come to the point of the worship of Jesus Christ, you have a whole different intellect. Because that person is growing with one concept in mind, as I said, the glorification of the Lord. They're taking the word that says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all in the name of the Lord or to the glory of God. That's where they're at. And you say, well, how can a child this big be there? Because the Holy Spirit can make them there. The Holy Spirit can place them there. I had a conversation at an ACE convention. This is back about 5 or 6 years ago. And I was talking to this pastor from somewhere up here in northeastern Ohio. I can't remember where he was. And he was going over this thing about the children, the children, the children. And he was having this great frustration of the children were not doing what he wanted to do. And I said, do you think it's possible that those children are not saved and therefore the Holy Spirit is not in them to teach them and direct them? And he looked back at me and he said, well, these are only 5 and 6 and 7 year old kids. I said, you think the Holy Spirit can't work in a 5 year old or a 6 year old or a 7 year old? You're going to tell me that God Almighty is incapable of working in this little vessel to fit it, to prepare it, to become whatever it's going to be? At what point do you think the Holy Spirit can do that? He didn't have an answer. He hadn't settled on that. He just didn't think that the Holy Spirit could work with them when they're that little. Of course, that's a lie. Now, the Holy Spirit can work because he is the Holy Spirit in the womb. If he wants to work in the womb, remember when Samuel was born, Samuel had already been committed to the Lord by his mom before he was born. We meet Jeremiah later in life, but God says to him, when you're in the womb, I already had this worked out when you're in the womb. Before you were born, I already had you called to this. I already had you fitted and prepared, and now you're in the process of growing into it, and then he gives him all the things he's going to do. And we see that in different places. You wonder about John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was born, he was John the Baptist. He had not grown into the ministry yet, where he went out as an adult and stood by the Jordan River and began to preach these mighty sermons and began to baptize people in the water. But when he was born, he was John the Baptist. And the Holy Spirit raised him up in that, and then he became the forerunner. The same thing with Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. Of course, he is God, and it's an exceptional situation. But he is born having the Holy Spirit without measure. And probably if we went through the scriptures, we would find others who the call of God was upon their life, and in the womb, they were already fitted. We meet Abram when he was a big guy, but Abram had already been called to be Abraham. And all the stuff he was going through there in that country of the Chaldees, God somehow was working in him to the point where when he came to him and said, leave, he left. And he just went and did. When he says to him, take your son up on the mountain and kill him, he doesn't bat an eye. He takes him up on the mountain, but he doesn't believe he's going to have to kill him. He's just trusting God for that. And he says to the servant, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and then we'll come back. So we have numerous cases in the Bible where we read about these children being growing into this public ministry or whatever it was that they grew into. But God had ordained them, and that means the Holy Spirit was on them, not in the way he came after they got saved, of course, but the Holy Spirit was on them, directing their feet, directing their path to the moment in time where that would become a reality. So when Saul of Tarsus, who was this raging Pharisee, who is committed to the destruction of Jesus Christ and the destruction of his people, he had long ago before that been called by God to be this apostle to the Gentiles. So he goes through all that, and God directs his feet up to the point where Jesus confronts him. So we don't necessarily see the child in the way we would like to see them, but we can see them there, where this little child, as Samuel, and the temple had not been built yet, so all the Sunday school pictures of him in the temple are some cartoonist's mind, but there's no temple at that point. But nonetheless, he's in the service of the Lord by the commitment of his mother before he's born. So Paul says, you understand this. When the calling comes on you and you sense that call to a work, that you don't get puffed up about it. with lowliness and meekness. Then he inserts long-suffering. When you walk worthy of the calling, there's a chance that in that you're going to offend somebody. This is one of the marvelous things about the truth. The truth can make people free, but it can be a great offense to them if they are in sin. If they are sinners and you speak the truth to them, it can be a great offense. They can get very angry. They said to Jesus, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "You said it. You said it." In other words, "Yes, I am." The guy tears his coat, and they go through this rage of anger because Jesus simply told them the truth. "Yes, I am." So now they are in this enraged condition that God had ordained for them to go through the following thing. But Jesus went through it. He is the model. We see a lot of martyrs in today's world. We don't hear a lot about them. And it takes some special ministry to enlighten us, to give us the information. And we honor them and we admire them for their faith, but we don't see the whole picture. They were going through a period of long suffering. The problem was there. Maybe the Muslims were on their case, or the Hindus. Dr. Tadagiri, the last time I talked to him, it's been, I don't know, a couple years, maybe 3 years ago. And I know that since that time, there's been more trouble that have come over there. But when I talked to him at that time, basically he talked to me and he was telling me of all of the distress, and that he and his wife had both been physically beaten by, and I'm not sure whether it was Hindus or whether it Muslims or whether it was both or whoever it was, they had been physically beaten. He had been put in the hospital a couple of times. She was suffering, and they got to the point that they had all the orphans taken away, and they were going to close down the hospital there. So I don't know if that's happened. But on our telephone conversation, he was almost in tears as he's telling me about this. And I was thinking about this concept of long-suffering, that you have this sense of divine call. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Well, there's no guarantee that you're going to walk that without this opposition, because the gospel is not a beloved thing. The gospel is a hated thing. It's not known by most people. And I can still hear when the guy that Trump had appointed to the Supreme Court, I think his name was Gorsuch or something, I can't remember anyway. And he was being interrogated by the senators. And Bernie Sanders said to him, "Are you a Christian?" And his response was, "Yes, I'm a Christian." And Bernie, in a very angry voice, said, "Do you believe that only Christians are going to go to heaven?" He never answered that. He said, "I am a Christian." He kept saying, "I am a Christian." So when Bernie kept saying this in a very angry way, that here's this guy who would have the audacity to not only believe in the language of the Constitution still being what it was back then, but he's also a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ. And Bernie is getting angrier and angrier and angrier. And this guy is just sitting there calmly, and he's only said back, "I am a Christian." He never answered the question. And I think that it hit me. I thought, well, if Bernie is so upset over this man's devotion to Christ, to whom is Bernie devoted? So Bernie is saying to him, "You can't have this religion, but I can have mine. I'm a senator. I can be as atheistic or whatever what I want, and you can't challenge, but you can't be a Christian." So the guy just sat there, but he might have done it privately at some other time, but at that point, he did not use that trial as a pulpit to speak to those people the gospel of Christ. I wondered, you're sitting in the same position Jesus was. When Jesus was on trial, he was very quiet, sometimes didn't say anything. And then when he answered the pertinent questions, he did it briefly but to the point. And I thought, well, why don't you do that? be quiet where you have to be quiet. But if the question is, are you a Christian? And you say, I am, clarify. What do you mean I'm a Christian? And at that point, talk as Paul did here about being a prisoner to Jesus Christ or being a servant of the Lord or the gospel of Jesus Christ being the power of God to salvation or whatever goes on with it. Now, obviously, in that setting, if you do that, there's probably more Bernie Sanders is sitting over there and they're going to get more and more enraged, but God isn't. So you walk here with long suffering, and now he is indicating that the problems are not going to come from without, but they're going to come from within. Some of them will come from without, but some will come from within. So he says, forbearing one another. Now look, I want you to go to this calling with which you are called in a worthy manner. So in that worthy manner, I want you to demonstrate humility, lowliness and meekness. You don't have a big head, and long suffering, because there is going to be this opposition. And then he says, forbearing one another. So if that comes in the sequence of counsel here, it would indicate that there's going to be problems come out of the religious world as well as from the other world. And he says, I want you to put up with forbearance. In a way, he's saying, try to understand something. Those people might come to the same church you come to, and all, but they're still sinners. And the fact that they're sinners means that there is some self-centeredness there. And it would not be hard for you to say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing, even though they come to your church. You don't have perfect fellowship. And some you have very little fellowship. And whatever the reason, I don't understand the reason. I guess I won't until I get home and the Lord explains it to me, why that is true. Why if the body, to which you have been attached, to which you have been connected, is coming into what we call a fellowship, the whole body should be in that fellowship. That would be like my body coming into fellowship, but my stomach refusing to show up. I'm sorry, I can't be a part of that. Oh, okay, then I guess I got a problem there. But understand, I'm a part of the body. Well, if you're part of the body, then function is a part of the body. So this thing of forbearing says, look, this is humanity. Understand something, Paul. I have made you the apostle. You're the man with the authority. You're the man I'm sending. And I want you to go in this attitude. And you're going to have to be willing to put up with some things and some things in people and some people that are going to be sinful in their, but these are still Christians. And you're going to be responsible for teaching them and training them so that as they grow mature, they're going to come out of those things and come into a more Christ-like manner. I was, who was I talking to? I was up in Painesville. I was talking about coming to the Lord's table. And I read in 1 Corinthians and where he said about don't come unworthily. And so I took some time and I said, you need to think about this. There are churches all over that people take communion. They're not even saved. It's just a ritual. It's something that they do from the Roman Catholics do it frequently. Some churches, we have a girl in the school and her church does it twice a year, but not always even twice a year. She said that sometimes we do it Easter and Christmas, but it's not regular. We might only do it once a year. And I said, well, that's immaterial to me how often you do it. What is material to me is how you do it. Are you really born again? Are you a real child of God? So that you can eat and drink the body and the blood of Jesus Christ and enter into this deep fellowship with him, which is confirmed by the fact that you come here and you stand in some kind of a simple manner and simply take a piece of bread or whatever you use. Greg's, he breaks up crackers. They break up crackers and we use the crackers. And so I think that concept of that is the broken body of Christ. So Jesus took the bread and tore it apart, you know. So they take the crackers and they break them up. So you have these parts. It's a part of the same cracker, you might say, but it's little pieces. And so that's the way I interpret that, that this is the broken body. And so I said, I was talking about a certain situation, and I said, keep in mind that that person took communion every Sunday when they were in church. And if that person was taking communion every Sunday when they were in church, then we have to go and connect to what Paul said, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you and many die. That there is a curse of sort upon the person who takes the communion unworthily. And when it happens, it's an astonishment, and we try to find some reason. We try to find some other reason why that person got into whatever they got into and how it resulted in the judgment of death. And we say, well, if you were an unbeliever and you were instructed and you decided to go do this anyway, then you were making a personal life decision concerning the belittling of the body and the blood of Christ, and that you were not taking it in a worthy manner and kind of defying God. So we say, look, you need to understand this. You have to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Well, this is in everything that we do. We try to keep the unity of the Spirit, and we do it in the bond of peace. So I want you to walk worthily. I want you to walk worthily in the calling with which you're called. I want you to be humble. I want you to be willing to put up with oppositions that come and respond in the love, so that what's coming in you here might appear to be something else. You respond in love. That might be sometimes a tough response, where you have to take an action to bring judgment that they begin to understand, or it might be a very passive kind of response. Nonetheless, it's in love. And you are actually endeavoring, you are actually working at keeping the unity. So you don't become the individual who down the road you can look back to and say that person did not work to keep the unity. They got caught up in themselves, and as a result there was a separation or there was a conflict or something that you had to deal with, because they were not following the clear counsel of Paul here concerning this matter of being a believer, walking in the unity of the Spirit. So the unity of the Holy Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit is going to bring us together in the peacefulness of the kingdom, in the certainty of the Scripture, in the definite love, so that we are willing to help one another out. If there's some need, we help this person out, and do it without any kind of you don't ring a bell and say, look at me. So all of that goes into this in the bond of peace. Now, after this, he says, you walk worthy of this vocation. We go through that part there. Then he gets into this one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, if I go back to the second chapter, we're looking at this thing about the calling, or he uses the word walk. And in the second chapter, he's going to do for them a comparison. The way he did it, he did the comparison first. I have simply reversed it to put the emphasis on the second part. In the second chapter, he says, you hath he quickened, he's made alive. You hath he quickened. He quickened is supplied. It is not in the original language. It has been supplied in order to make the sentence make sense. It would just say, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. All right, you were who were dead in trespasses and sins. And he continues down, we're in time past you walked. Well, how did you walk? According to the course of this age. The word world there is age. You were dead. You were dead. Well, again, we do not have a concept of spiritual death. We don't understand. If you do not understand covenantal relationship to God, you can't understand death. Because you have to understand that the covenants God makes are always made on the condition of death. So that to Adam, he says, in the day you eat thereof, you'll die. This is the termination of the covenant. Israel dies because of their idolatry. They will not submit to God. And finally they die, and God, in a sense, divorces them. And then he goes over to the Gentile, and the Gentile has this explosion. But then we see death there going on in time because of the permission of outside forces to come in and take over the instruction coming out of the pulpits till Rome comes along, and you get this big, huge thing that happens. He says, you were dead. Now, you were dead in your trespasses, which is a slight variation from truth, and your sins, which is a strong variation from truth, or actually an opposition. So some people, what they have done, and what he's saying is, what you tried to do, he's now, if you were a Jew, you would be bringing your sin offering, and you would be bringing your wave offering and your heave offering and all these different offerings. You'd be going out and live in your booth in the festival of booths. You would be doing all these things external, all these externals. But when it came down to the reality of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that would not be there. And so this is what he's saying to them. Basically, he's saying, look, you were dead in your trespasses. You were trying to do these things. You know, if any man shows on the external that he is a Christian, but he's not in the heart. This was them. And the trespasses were things you did sort of ignorantly. You weren't even aware you were doing it. And sins are things you did on purpose. You knew the law. We could go through and pick out and take things out of the law and say, this is still, because this is not moral law. I mean, this is not ceremonial law. This is moral law. And since it is moral law, we are still supposed to be actively teaching that to our children. And then as they grow, hopefully they're going to start teaching it. And he said, yeah, you're doing that on purpose. In the New Testament, he talks about a man being overcome with a sin, and the way that's presented is that it happens so quickly he's not even aware of it. Not until later on. Either somebody points it out or the Holy Spirit points it out through the reading of Scripture, and he's not even aware, and he's doing something that is coming up short until God corrects him. So he has these two elements here. Trespasses and sins are basically saying things you do unintentionally and things you do intentionally. You do it on purpose. Then he said, where in time past you walked, you lived your lives in that manner according to the course of this world, or following whatever the fashions were. Whatever the world fashion is, that's what you had to do. I like to watch the old westerns. Obviously, I don't see that many of them, but I like to watch the old westerns. Because there's a very strong morality in those. That's what they were called, morality plays. And one of the things you see in some of the old Westerns is the attire of the woman. They wear these long gowns, and they're very, very modest in their appearance. I realize that as actresses, they're probably just the opposite in their personal life. But in the role they're playing, they are these modest individuals. And the cowboys are kind of the same way. There's a movie that Roy Rogers made. I don't know the name of it. I just remember the scene. And it was not a part of the script. And this is at the point in time where Roy and Dale are beginning to consider the concept of marriage. And up to that point, of course, they're never, because when Roy started as a movie star, he was married, and he would not agree to anything in the script in which he engaged in affectionate kissing or anything like that with an actress because of his wife. So now she has died, and he and Dale are coming together. And in this one movie, she just all of a sudden kisses him. And he said something about acting prior to that. And after she kissed him, she said, and I'm not acting. And I thought, that wasn't in the script. That was just her saying to him this thing, all right? This was a reality. So the old morality plays are no longer. We don't see morality plays in the same way. And this is the age we're living in. This is how it is. We're getting wilder and wilder. Now, they're going back to the discussion of what they called with Ronald Reagan. They called it Star Wars, and they made a big joke out of it, and everybody laughed at this idiot. Now all of a sudden Donald Trump's back, and he's saying Space Force. And when I hear Space Force, I have, in my thinking, I go to Revelation, And I think about these things happening out of space. And I say, well, if we're going to put a space force up there, we're now moving off the Earth into some other realm, and we're going to have to put some kind of military thing up there, or some kind of a, I don't know exactly what it is, but something where we have to establish a fifth branch of the military. So obviously this is military, and we're going up into space to do this. And then I read Revelation, and I see all these things happening coming out of space. And I say, well, is it possible that God is finally bringing us to that point where, coupled with everything else, we're coming to the place of the opening of the seals and the sounding of the trumpets in Revelation, and all of this is beginning to occur. Now, if you are of a, the guy who thinks all prophecy has been fulfilled? Yeah, they would read that and say, oh, that all happened back in Rome. That happened back there. Say, no, it didn't. They didn't have the technology, the advancement that we have today in all these things, but the very concept of it in the age we're living. And I read a story just 2 days ago. I was going through and doing some research, and I come across this website, a biblical website, supposed to be anyway. And this guy is promoting the private transportation of citizens from Earth to. So you're going to go buy a ticket, you're going to get on this rocket ship, and you're going to blast off to go to wherever that all was, because he didn't just say Mars, he had these other, and I thought, so it's going to take you, 4 years to go to Mars from Earth, takes, 3 or 4 years, and you're going to sit on this thing. Do you know how impatient you get flying from here to Chattanooga? And the plane just goes like this. Can you imagine 4 years enclosed in this rocket ship, which ain't coming back, and which, when you get there, you think you're going to walk walk out of the spaceship and go across the street to McDonald's and get yourself a hamburger? The lunacy, the sheer lunacy, is there, and I say, okay, this is the age. You walked according to the course of the age. What's going on? So we see where we used to see the women in the fine attire. Now you very rarely see a woman. When we watch Pat and Vanna, and even over on that the other one, that Price is Right, you almost never see a woman in a skirt. Every once in a while you do, but they're almost always in jeans or shorts or something. But every once in a while, a woman goes up there, actually wearing a dress, a skirt, and they're usually black. And when he asks them to, do they want to say something to somebody, those people always say hello to their church family. They always speak to their church family. And I thought that was interesting. You don't hear that a lot from the others. On Wheel of Fortune one night, when Pat was interviewing these people, this woman had won, and they were saying, who do you have in the audience? And she said, she introduced the first one. First one was her sister. The second one was her sister. And then the last two, she said, those are my sisters in Christ. I said, well, that's I don't know if anybody understood that. I think Pat probably did, because he's involved with Hillsdale College. He's somehow or other connected to that. But in the age we're living, everything is opposite of what it was many years ago. So he said, this is where you were walking. Now, I've already told you about your calling and walking worthy and in humility. This is where you were. And it was according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So that has to be an unholy spirit. That is an unclean spirit that's working, that works in the mind and takes them away from that which is true to that which is wrong. He said, this is where you were. And then he includes himself, among whom also we all had our conversation, or that's how we all lived in times past, in the lust of our flesh, the fulfilling of the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, fact that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So he says, over in the fourth chapter, he says, this is what I want you to understand concerning your calling. This is where I want you to go. This is where you were. And then Paul says, all of us. So he's saying, look, I'm speaking from personal experience. I was this Pharisee, this high-minded Pharisee who built up this big storehouse of things for myself. And then I came to Christ. I saw that stuff's all worthless. And he changed over. That's in Philippians where he talks about that. So on the one side, you have this calling that is a very strong calling, and then what he called you out of. So after establishing the fact that these people were all locked into the sinfulness of life under the wrong influence, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, this God who loved us so much has quickened us. He's made us alive, all right, with Christ, for it's by grace you are saved. So he's taking the gospel in these two parts. He takes the gospel very strongly from where you were, what God did for you, to what you are to become in this calling. Then he reasserts here, even when we were dead, he quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. So it isn't where you were, it's where you are in Christ and what God has done by grace to raise you up to sit in these heavenly places, not physically sitting there, but sitting there in relationship. You are the child of God. You're the child of the Most High God. You're a priest in his kingdom. You're a minister of his word. You're a minister of his whatever the gift or calling he's given you. You minister that. And this is all done under the authority and the power of Almighty God. So he has quickened us together with Christ. We're quickened together with Christ. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, my time must be up, so that in the ages to come, what's going to happen to you future? This is what's happened to you. This is where you were past. This is what's already happened to you. This is what I want you to become, so that in the future, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. By showing his kindness toward us, he shows it to those around us. If we're vocal, if we cooperate, if we are in this position of being a servant or being a prisoner, if we're there, that shrinks us down to our purpose for living. What is our purpose for life? Our purpose for life is the glorification of God. First question in the Shorter Catechism says that we are to glorify God and enjoy. I said, now how come we never get to that part? We're supposed to glorify God and enjoy him. Well, you can't get to the enjoyment if you don't go through the glorification. You can't enjoy him. He's off in the boonies somewhere. He isn't right next to you and in you, and you don't see him as the preserver. You don't see him as the supplier. You don't see him in any of those elements. He functions, and so you can't come to enjoyment. And that shows up not only in your daily life, but in how you sing a song. How do you sing this song? Do you sing this song with a mental focus on what it is you're saying, to whom you're saying it? All right, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Well, if you say that in the spirit, your mind is pondering it, and you're making a determined commitment, which then you use as a comparison. So you can say over here, I will bless the Lord at all times, and you use over here, and you say, whoops, I think I just blessed Satan. I think I just blessed sin. I think I just blessed the world. I think I just blessed myself. I think whatever. And I didn't bless the Lord. His praise shall continually be in my mouth, and I find myself complaining about everything. Say, wait a minute. We have a conflict. So Paul, and it's going to take me a while to get through this, but so Paul is bringing this to the Ephesian church, which, remember, that's the church that God said, Jesus said, had left their first love. That's the church that had fallen away. They were so much in love with the Lord, they were functioning that way, and now all of a sudden they fell away from and didn't even know it. And he had to call them back to it. So we're in the beginning of this, and Lord willing, I'll continue this whenever. God bless you.